We shall read from God's Word, from the Gospel according to John in the third chapter, verses 1 through 16. John 3, 1 through 16. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In our last and final study, in the doctrine of atonement, limited atonement, we will turn to the canons of Dort again in the second head of doctrine, and we will concentrate particularly on Article 3 and 5. Second head of doctrine of the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby, Article 3 and Article 5. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And Article 5, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. In our study in the Word of God last week, we have seen that the doctrine of atonement tells us that atonement is limited. The extent of the atonement is limited. It is wrong, it is unbiblical to say that Christ died for all men. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus died for his people, for the sheep, for his church, for the elect. And to them for whom he died, he certainly brings salvation. It is unbiblical to say that the Lord Jesus died for all. So the extent of the atonement is limited to the people of God. They alone will be washed by the blood of Christ. For them alone the blood was shed. Now, this position confronts us with two questions. Two questions that almost automatically force themselves upon us. And in this sixth and final study in the doctrine of limited atonement, we will seek to find a biblical answer to these two questions. The first question is, if it is true that only the elect benefit from the atonement made by Christ, does that mean that no blessings at all come to the non-believers, to the non-elect? In other words, does the cross of Christ not bring any benefit at all to the world? And the second question is, since we read in God's word that the extent of the atonement is limited to the people of God, does that mean that the offer of grace and the preaching of the gospel must also be limited to the people of God? In other words, may we offer the gospel only to those that are chosen? And may we not freely preach the gospel to all? Well, these are questions that no doubt can be called weighty questions, especially the second one, though the first one is also important enough. And these questions we may not try to bypass and to hide. We may not do as if they are not important and relevant. We must seriously consider them, and we must seek to answer them biblically. Well, let us try to do that, and that will give us enough material for this message tonight. The first question then was, only God's elect benefit from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. They alone receive salvation through the cross of Christ. But does that mean that no blessings at all come to the non-elect, that no benefits at all accrue to the world? What must be the answer? What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that indeed also the world may benefit from the cross of Christ. That also the non-believers receive blessings out of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we may indeed say, based on the Word of God, that the whole world is benefiting from what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. However, I haste to say again, categorically, that what I am now saying does not mean, after all, that the world is going to be saved by Christ's atoning work. If we may say that the world as well receives blessings from the cross, then these blessings that are bestowed upon the world are not redemptive blessings. No, they are not the blessings of salvation. What kind of blessings then does the cross of Christ bestow upon the world? Let me quote from Professor John Murray, who says, "Much in the way of order, equity, benevolence, and mercy is the fruit of the gospel. And the gospel is God's redemptive revelation centered in the gift of his Son." What he is saying is this: God has given his gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. that gospel speaks about Christ and his redemptive work. That gospel speaks about deliverance through Christ from sin. The gospel speaks about spiritual blessings. But from the same source from which these spiritual blessings flow also other blessings. Blessings for the life here on earth. And then he mentions particularly the blessing of order, the blessing of equity, the blessing of benevolence, the blessing of mercy. They too are fruits of the gospel of Christ. They too come from the cross of Christ. And that is very biblical. Apart from what we may call special grace, particular grace, we also speak about common grace. Now, the term, I admit, is debatable. And someone should finally come up with a better title, a better name. But I hope it's clear what is meant by the term common grace. It means all the blessings for our daily life, all the care the Lord takes of his creatures, all the provisions he makes for his creatures, all the help he affords to his creatures, all the goodness he shows unto his creatures, etc. That is common grace, and that is bestowed upon the world. They are bestowed upon the world, and they flow from what Christ has done. Of course they come from the cross. Why? Well, because without the cross and without Christ, God could not deal with sinners. God could not deal with any sinner. God could not deal with the world if the Lord would not look down upon a sinner in and through Christ, if he would not be patient with the sinner for the sake of Christ, he could not bestow any blessing and the world would collapse and the individual life would immediately perish. What could we receive from God? Well, what we have deserved, and we have deserved curse. We have deserved punishment, even eternal punishment. So when God in his goodness and in his forbearance and in his long suffering is still mindful of his creatures and of the world which lies in the wicked one, if he still spares our life and if he still continues to remember his creatures and bless them and provide them with all things necessary, it is only because of the work which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, life would be an impossibility. Sure, in his great goodness, in his common grace, the Lord restrains much of the evil tendencies. The evil is not restrained perfectly and completely, of course not. There is still much manifestation of sin, and in our days we see more manifestations of sin still. But yet, the situation could be worse. The situation could be much worse. The gospel of Christ has still kind of a leavening influence upon society. And especially in these countries where the gospel has been preached and where the gospel has gained influence, there you see that much of society life has experienced the influence of the gospel of the Lord. Much of the law giving has been permeated with gospel motives. And many of the cruel and wicked and rude and harsh conditions that consisted among the pagan, in paganism, many of these situations have been slowly but gradually changed. There came respect for life, there came respect for property, respect for marriage and other things, and the gospel has elevated life upon a higher plan. That's all the result of the leavening influence of the Word of God. And much of today's order and today's equity and benevolence and mercy are results of the work what the Lord Jesus has done. you can see that immediately when you compare a country where the gospel has had influence with a country where the gospel has always been a hidden and a neglected quantity, and where the word of God has had little or no impact. When you look at these countries where the word of God has never had that influence as it has had in the Western countries, then you see that much more darkness is still found in these countries. Wherever not the influence of the Christian church, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has put its stamp upon society, there we see that the whole society life is much more in a medieval situation and in an obscure condition than in the Christianized countries. Though, at the same time, I fear that we must be realistic enough to say that also in those countries where the gospel has had a great impact, that gospel is not having that same influence any longer. And therefore we see also in our own country that we slowly but steadily return to paganism, and all the values of the Word of God being renounced, being rejected, we see that our society do not see any value anymore in the Word of God. And when we get rid of the Word of God, you will see more and more clearly that also the value of life and of marriage and of all things that are holy and sacred is no longer seen. And that Christian virtues, which for a long time have been just normal human virtues, are no longer found. Gentleness, kindness, politeness, charity, it's all pushed aside. And the things that John Murray was mentioning, order and equity and benevolence and mercy, they are found less and less. But anyway, it was the work of Christ, it was the death of Christ upon the cross that has blessed also the world, and that still continues to bless the world. I may even go a step further. Not only this sort of blessings for the daily life and for the body come upon the world and upon the non-elect, the Bible also makes it clear that in a general sense, even spiritual blessings are bestowed upon the non-elect. In Hebrews 6, we are informed about people that have tasted of the heavenly gift and that have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and that have been enlightened, Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 5. And that have tasted the good word of God, and that have tasted the powers of the world to come. Now, no doubt, these people were gifted people. They were people blessed with spiritual gifts, have received the enlightening of their mind. They have tasted the word of God and experienced some of the power of God. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have experienced some of the power of the world to come. And yet, the context makes it clear that they were not saved. They were not saved. They did not partake in the atonement of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but they received indeed spiritual blessings, the common, the general blessings from the Holy Spirit, not those special workings of the Holy Ghost. You see, that is also possible. And this is also a fruit from the work of Christ. Even the world, even the non-elect, can benefit from the blessings of atonement, though he does not receive the atonement himself. Now, where does the Bible teach these things? About the common grace, about all the blessings in daily life, rain and sunshine, you know, the Lord Jesus speaks about that. in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says that the Lord makes his sun to rise upon the good and the evil, and that he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He doesn't bypass the fields of an unbelieving farmer when it rains. No, he gives rain also to the unbeliever, to the wicked, to the ungodly. The same is stated by Paul when he preaches to the people in Lystra. There he says that also among the Gentiles God has given the manifestations of his goodness, and that he has not left himself without a witness. And how did he give himself a witness? He has been good unto them. He gave rain from heaven. He gave fruitful seasons. And let me refer to two particular texts in the Word of God, and then we close this section of our meditation tonight after a word of application yet. There are two texts in the Bible that clearly speak to this truth, and one we have read already in John 3, verse 16. That famous text, that often quoted text, and that often misunderstood text, I must say. What does it say in John 3, 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves what? His people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord loves his people with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible makes abundantly clear in many a place. Here, the same word of God says, God so loved the world. But the world is more, and the world is different than the elect. What then does it mean when John says, or when Christ says in John, that God so loved the world? What does world mean? World, as we have seen a few weeks ago, can mean different things. It means here, not the world that is under the control of the evil one, the devil, the perverse, the depraved, the rotten world, but it means here the world which is God's handiwork, God's created world, the world which he has created good and in which he rejoiced, but this world is fallen away from him. This world and the miseries of sin. And nevertheless, God has not forsaken the works of his hands. God is still mindful of this world and its inhabitants. And God will indeed look upon this world and its inhabitants. And he loves it because it is the work of his hands. And therefore he has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. So that Christ would be the Savior of sinners and at the same time the Redeemer of God's creation. Well, since this created world is the object of God's love, you can see that God is doing well to this world. That's the reason why he blesses this world. That's why the reason why he upholds it. That's why he gives all sorts of blessings from heaven upon the world and its inhabitants. That's why he provides for the world. God is the loving benefactor. And again, we may say that the Bible clearly teaches that also the world, also the non-elect in the world, are benefiting from the blessings that flow from the love of God. Not that love that saved them, not that love that deliberately chooses them, that is reserved for the people of God. But this love has generosity and kindness. This is the love that is bestowed upon the world as well. And another text, and that is to many people a puzzling text, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This is a text that has puzzled many people already when they thought about these things, and that's why I think it is, in a sense, necessary, at least I hope, good, that we spent a few minutes in trying to understand the meaning of that verse. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God,
Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe? Now, that is puzzling, is it not? How does that square with the rest of the biblical teaching? God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The first statement puzzles already. And then the second one, that makes it even more complicated. God, the Savior of all men. How then, if He saves all men, can He in a special way be the Savior of those that believe? What does that mean? Well, obviously, the apostle is speaking about two different classes of people. All men and those that believe. Now, to start with the last class, those that believe, for them the Lord is especially the Savior. That means there are also people that do not believe. Well, that's right. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Now, it says that for the believers, the Lord is especially the Savior. He saves them from their sins. They are His people. They believe, that means they have been chosen, otherwise they could not have been given the gift of true faith. They have been chosen, so they will be saved from their sins. The special work of salvation is bestowed upon those that believe. In what sense then is the Lord the Savior of all men? Also in saving them from their sins? No. The word Savior means not only Redeemer in that specific sense, delivering from sin, but the word Savior can also mean benefactor, preserver. In that sense, in that meaning, it is used, and I only give you the texts without reading them, in Judges 3, verse 9, 2 Kings 13, verse 5, Nehemiah 9, 27, and Obadiah, verse 21. In these verses, you read the word Savior, but it has not the meaning of Redeemer, who redeems from sin, but it has the meaning of a deliverer who delivers from enemies or from miseries, or who preserves, or who takes care, or who provides. And in that sense, indeed, the Lord is the preserver, the benefactor of all men, who showers blessings upon all men. But in a special way, He is the Savior of His own people. He not only showers blessings upon them for the body, but He gives them grace to be restored in His communion. He delivers from them from sin and from Satan and from all evil. Well, so much about this first question, whether the unbelievers and the non-elect also benefit from the cross of Christ. Yes, they do. You do. We all do. And what has that done to us? Now, we have for all the years of our life received out of the fullness of Christ already life, support for our life. Out of the fullness of Christ, we have received so many things. And what has that done for us? Where has it led us? Where did it bring us? Have we taken all these blessings? Have we received them? Have we used them? And then for the rest, without bothering? What has it done to us that the Lord has been good and kind unto us? And that out of the fullness of the suffering Savior, we have received help. And out of the fullness of the thirsting Savior, we have received drink. And out of the fullness of the hungering Savior, we have received food. And out of the fullness of the crucified Savior, we have received freedom. What has it done to us? What has it done to us? Have we despised the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God was intended to lead us to repentance? That's what the Lord was aiming at. Repentance and consequently salvation. Do you know why God has spared us 10 years, 15, 20, 50, 70 years? Why did God continue to spare us all this while? Why did he bestow blessings upon us? Why did he give us benefits from the cross earned by the Savior? Why was he the Savior of all men in the sense of benefactor also to us? Why do we live in freedom? Why has he given us many things we may still enjoy? Why? That we should be satisfied and be content with these things, and that we should have enough when God continues to bless us? Ah, no, that was not God's aim. That was not what the Lord aimed at. There was another reason for doing this. This was the reason. He was seeking our salvation. He was seeking that we should turn to the Lord, repenting from our sins, seeing the many blessings bestowed upon us, then turn to him and ask him to give us that richer blessing, that we may, to say it in the words of Paul to Timothy, that we may belong to those that believe, for whom the Lord is especially the Savior. Has that been the fruit in your life already? If not, then consider today what pertains to the salvation of your soul. Consider that today the gospel is preached, the gospel that tells us about God's love for a world. And why did God, well, what does it mean that God so loved the world? Well, John, the Lord says in John, he sent his Son. Why did he send his Son? That everyone that believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember, we are still living in the gospel age. And all what God has given us so far is meant to lead us to true faith in the gospel. And if we do not turn to the Lord with repentance and faith, all what God has done so far in the area of common grace will one day stand against us and testify against us. Oh, let then the goodness of the Lord lead us for the first time or by renewal to repentance, so that we may flee to the cross, not only for the benefits from atonement, but for the benefit of the atonement itself. But I hasten on. I must also deal with the second question, which is not of lesser importance. The question, let me repeat, does the fact that the extent of atonement is limited to the elect mean that also the offer of grace must be limited to the elect? In other words, when we preach the gospel, must we preach only for God's people? When in the gospel grace is offered, may that grace be offered only to those that are elect? Is there not a free offer of grace to all? Is it wrong to preach to all that the Lord is gracious and merciful and that sinners are invited to come unto him? Well, how to deal with that problem? That is a problem, at least to some or too many it is a problem, and the answers to this question are not alike. Some have answered the question, some have solved the problem by saying, yes, indeed, atonement is limited to the elect. That means that grace can be offered only to the elect. And there is no reason in the Scripture to preach the gospel to all men. Well, this is not the solution that we find in the canons. In Article 5 of this second canon, we have clearly stated that the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this promise of everlasting life to everyone that believes, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to, no, it doesn't say to the elect, it says to all nations and to all persons. not only to nations, but to all individual citizens of the nations, promiscuously and without distinction, wherever God is pleased to send the gospel. Wherever the gospel comes to all and everyone. And the promise, whosoever believes, comes to all and everyone. And the command to repent and believe comes to all and everyone.
Well, you say, I cannot understand that. Well, that is well possible, but I'm not going to change the creeds of our fathers. And even if I would be able to do that, and even if as a church we would do that, then we still would have to deal with the Bible, right? And this, what the canons say, is truly biblical. I say, I can't understand that. God cannot be sincere in offering grace to all when he has meant grace to be for some only. We have seen, and that is without any possible different interpretation, we have seen that the gospel, that the word of God teaches that Christ shed his blood only for the elect. So he obtained salvation only for the elect. How then can God offer salvation to all? How can that be done? How can the Lord be sincere? How can a preacher be sincere and honest in speaking about the blood of Christ and teaching that the blood was shed for the elect only? How can he be sincere in offering it to all and inviting all to come to the fountain of the blood of Christ? How can that be done? Well, let that be a problem, but we should follow the biblical example. Do you believe that Paul believed in unconditional election? Yes, you say, I firmly believe that Paul believed in unconditional election. We have seen some of it some time ago when we studied this doctrine of unconditional election. Do you believe that Paul believed firmly that Christ died for the elect only? Yeah, we have seen some of that last week. We can see that in many a place in his epistles. So Paul believed in unconditional election. Paul believed that only the elect would be saved. Paul believed that there was a limitation in the extent of the atonement. Yes. How did Paul preach? May I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. There we have an illustration of how Paul preached. Paul, who believed in the doctrines of grace, Paul, who wrote about the doctrines of grace, who defended in his epistles the doctrines of grace, who made it evidently clear that Christ died for the elect only, how did he preach? Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. That is, in the context of a sermon he preached in the synagogue in Antioch in Asia Minor. And after he has spoken about Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies, he says in verse 38, where he comes to a word of exhortation and application, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see what Paul is doing? He is preaching Christ. Through this man. To whom is he preaching Christ? It's what he says, that through this man is preached unto you. And he looks at all of them in the synagogue in Antioch. He doesn't say through this man is preached unto some of you that may be in the book of life. No, he says unto you, promiscuously and without distinction. Through is preached unto you that through this man there is forgiveness of sins. So he preaches Christ to all. The second thing he is doing, we find in verse 39. And by him, by that Christ who is preached to all, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
So he is saying that everyone who believes will be saved. He doesn't mention election here. He doesn't say only to some of you that are elect Christ is preached, because only for those that are elect there is the justifying grace. He doesn't say that. He preaches Christ to all, and he says all that will believe will be justified. That's how this apostle preaches. And then look at the end of the chapter. What is the result of that preaching? Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But that's God's work. That's God's work. Paul preached Christ to all. He published that there is forgiveness for all that believe, inviting all to come to Christ believingly and repenting from their sins. And the result of that preaching was that God led some to life, to eternal life. Who were the ones that believed? Not the ones that Paul selected, but those that God ordained already from eternity. And there the gospel writer brings in God's eternal decree. So, how was Paul's preaching? What can we learn from this example? He preached Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. He offered Christ to all in the synagogue. He offered him freely. He offered him as a willing Savior, willing to receive any that would come to him in repentance and faith. And the result of the preaching, or rather the result of the work of God added and attached to the preaching, was that there were people who believed. Who believed. So what is the pattern for preaching? It is this, that we offer in the preaching Christ to all. But the extent of the atonement is limited. That's not my business in preaching the gospel to all. Paul has no choice. The Lord Jesus has said repeatedly when he sent his disciples that he should go and preach among all the nations and to all creatures. And why must we preach to all and everyone and invite all and everyone? Because we do not know who the elect are. Sure, Paul is certain that when he preaches, the Lord will call out his own, and Christ will draw unto himself those for whom he shed his blood. And no one else will come, because the Holy Spirit will work only upon those that were elected and for whom Christ died. But Paul doesn't know who they are. And therefore Paul preaches promiscuously and without distinction to all nations and to all persons, without distinction. And that's how it must be done. That's how it must be done. And what then is the message of the gospel? Christ died for you? Well, that's not what Paul said. That's what none of the apostles has ever said in the preaching of the gospel. They have never said in the preaching, Christ died for you, and now you believe that he died for you and you are fixed up. What is the message of the gospel? God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Whosoever will come to him in repentance and faith, he will save. That's the message of the gospel. And may a sinner who is invited come to the cross, may he come to the Lord for grace? Of course he may come, because God is sincere when he invites all. God speaks through Paul there in the synagogue of Antioch. To all man Christ is offered, and all that believe, they will be justified. The gospel declares that there is mercy in God for the ungodly, and that whoever that ungodly man or woman, boy or girl is, even if it is the most wretched creature out of hell, apart from the devil, if he believes, he shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the warrant to preach, and that's the warrant also to come. Let me quote from Pink. Pink says, "The business of the preacher is to urge the fact that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, leaving it with the Spirit to work a saving repentance in whom he pleases. When I tell an individual sinner this is his command, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, I know not whether God has decreed to work a saving faith in him. Nor is that any of my business. My duty is to discharge the commission Christ has given me, and the duty of my hearers is to comply with God's demands. God himself will see to the accomplishment of his foreordination." That's what the Bible teaches. Now you say, "I can't understand it." Well, then don't try to understand it any longer. Don't try to understand how the gospel can be freely offered to all if it's meant for some only. Don't try to bring these things together, that if Christ died for some, how then can the sacrifice of Christ be sufficient for all? It says in Article 3 that sacrifice of Christ is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. That's how it is. And if you can't understand the two together, if you cannot harmonize these two together, then don't try it anymore. What you should begin to do is believe that God is sincere when he offers grace to all. And that God is sincere when he publishes and declares that the sacrifice of his Son is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And that it will never, never happen that when a poor sinner comes to the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus is going to tell to him, "I'm sorry, but I have no salvation for you." It will never happen that the Lord will say to any poor supplicant, "I have no salvation for you." That's what we must begin to believe. What a blessing it is that I do not stand here, congregation, and tell you the Lord is going to save you and you, and he is going to offer grace only to 10 or 20 or 50 in our midst. But what a blessing it is that we may come under the preaching of the gospel, and that all of us are being invited. And that the invitation of the gospel is as wide as the world is wide. And that the gospel is as free as the air we breathe is free. Whoever you are, it does not matter who you are and how your life has been. Whether you are young or whether you are old. Whether you are decent or whether you are a profligate, whether you are a Christian man or an unchristian unbeliever, whether you are a publican or a Pharisee, whether you are a chaste person or a harlot, whether you are an honest man or a hypocrite, it does not matter in this light. The gospel comes to all promiscuously, without distinction. And the invitation comes, "Come unto the Lord, repent of your sins, and believe in the Savior." This promise is preached to all, together with the command to repent and believe. I was going to say a few more things about the command to repent and believe. I must do it some other time, I think. But I hope you understand what it means. The gospel comes. The call comes. The invitation comes. And let not anyone say, I was excluded. You were not excluded. Nobody is excluded. If you are excluded, you exclude yourself. If you are excluded tonight, you exclude yourself because you will not come. The gospel is free. Oh, why don't you come? Why don't you put your trust in the willing Savior? Yes, but he, sure he died for his people. But are you still unconverted? If you still are unconverted, it is not because Christ died for the elect only, but it is because you don't want to be converted. I do like to be converted. I wish that the Lord would work grace in my heart. Is that honest? Is that honest, my friend? Then turn unto him with all your heart and cry. Cry for mercy. Cry for grace, and the Lord will not turn down the prayer of the humble. No, he will not reject the prayer of the penitent. If you flee for mercy to the throne of grace, if you turn away from your sins, if you seek grace from the Lord to break with your sins, if you understand to an extent the command to repent and believe, though you may at the same time experience your inability to break with your sins and the hardness and the rebellion of your heart that makes it impossible for you to truly repent, if you so flee to the throne of grace as a poor beggar, the Lord is not going to send you away empty. No, never. But as long as we do not seek from the heart that grace, as long as we try to be satisfied with a little bit of religion and orthodoxy, and if that's all what we have, and yet remain in impenitency, then what are you going to say when you stand before the throne? And when the Lord will ask you, and when his eyes will meet your eyes, and when his eyes meet your eyes, you will turn away your eyes in shame, but then you will still hear his voice, and he will ask you, why did you not believe in my son? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I didn't know whether he died for my sins? Then the Lord will answer you, but grace was offered unto you, was it not? You have been invited, were you not? And what are you going to answer? Are you then going to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I was invited, but I did not know whether that invitation was sincere? Are you going to say that? Are you going to say to the Lord, Lord, I did not know whether thou didst invite me sincerely? Oh, no, you don't dare to say that. Because your own conscience knows that the Lord is sincere. And you know that the tears the Lord Jesus wept when he saw the impenitent city were not tears that were wept hypocritically. They were tears that were genuine. They were tears of real grief because of the impenitence of the city. The Lord means well when he offers grace. He seeks our salvation, young and old. Listen, the Lord seeks salvation. Why? Why will you perish? And you that have received the grace from the Lord to savingly believe in Christ. You that have turned to him. You to whom the gospel, the promise of the gospel has become precious. You whose heart has been touched by the word of God's grace and have understood something of the command to repent and believe and have so turned unto the Lord. You that have learned to embrace the gospel of salvation. Do you find any reason in yourself to be proud? Can you contribute that to your own wisdom? To whom are you indebted for that benefit? Who opened your eyes? Who showed you your needs? Who showed you the grace of God? Who made you hear that promise? Who made you free to go upon the invitation to the throne of grace? Who worked that in your heart? To whom are you indebted? To God alone. To the grace of God alone. He did the invitation. And more than that, he also worked in your heart so that you understood and believed the invitation. Therefore, you should give more and more all honor to God. Amen.